Good morning. It's good to see you all here. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. It's a wonderful kind of mid-range, mid-size psalm for us to go through this morning. And I think it has quite a bit to say to us here in 2022. We're living in unusual times, amen? I don't think I have to recite what's going on. Any 5 minutes with any news channel will let you know that we are living on what some people call crazy times. They're unsettled. Many so-called experts and pundits are raising their voices saying that they have never seen times like these. Political, cultural, societal, moral changes are all occurring across the world. Things we thought would never happen are happening. What are we to make of it all? David, in the Old Testament, he knew something about unsettling times. He suffered attacks on his nation, invasions, wars, running from those who should have cared for him and taking refuge with his enemies. His world turned upside down. Of the voices clamoring for David's attention in these times, who did he listen to? He had the Philistines wanting his ear. He had his own men who had their own agenda. He had the king of Israel with his agenda. He had just the people in general. He had a lot of people clamoring for his attention. Who did he listen to? What voice caught his ear? Well, he tells us, as the writer of Psalm 19, with great confidence, and he points us to two voices which he listened to, which he found answers for, and which gave him comfort in all of this upheaval. The first voice he listened to, he tells us, is silent. And we start by looking up. In verse 1, he says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." He uses the word El for God here in this verse, and it notes his power as creator. The heavens, that's the visible sky, the stars, the universe. It includes what the Bible calls the firmament, which is what we see, the air, the clouds, the weather. But it also includes everything else beyond that, the heavens. And they're declaring the glory of God. You know what it means to declare? It's not whispering. It's not being shy and subtle. It's saying that God made all of this. And thank you for your declaration. The orderliness, the balance of attraction between the planets, the gravitational pull, the precision, the raw power of the sun, the balance of life versus lifelessness. And we see God's skill in his creation, his power to control, his wisdom and his intelligence, his goodness and his beauty, his majesty and his eternity are all pictured in the heavens. It's a visual expression of the Creator God's magnificence. You'd have to be spiritually blind to not see it. Why do they exist? Simply to proclaim his existence and his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day, forest forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. We see the message rather than hear the message. It's a continuous story being told day by day, night by night. Each new day picks it up and adds more information. The witnesses, which cannot be silenced. Day supplies our energy and strength for working for God, and night calls us to rest in Him. It reveals, which means to, the word revealed means to live, to actually breathe the knowledge. It reminds us that time is passing, that life is precious, and the hours are non-replaceable. As eternity approaches, what is the purpose of our life? And it's to be found in the Creator. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet what faithful preachers they are. Sun, moon, stars, they minister by the visual rather than the audible. The vision points to the Creator, Redeemer, but provides really only a few details. And we don't see the exact picture of God, only in part. We still need a clearer voice, don't we? Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The line is talking about a measuring line, like a measuring tape. God knows the measurements and the sizes, and it's incomprehensible. Scientists have been working on these measurements, and I guess we know something about them now. But I'm not going to stand in the place of Rick Bellis and try and wow you with my understanding of it. But it's an invitation to explore God's universe. We use it every day. Navigation, GPS. In the before a couple of centuries ago, sailors were on water with no land. Where are you? Well, you look up in the sky. You pick out the stars, it tells you where you are. And you thought GPS was great. Such precision should cause us to wonder about the God who put all that together. The utterances are poetic speech. You'll notice he's not using scientific Latin, Greek, whatever language is being used. This is poetic speech making, anthropomorphisms, if you will. It's as beautiful as it is scientific. What's it saying? You know what it's saying? You know what the firmament, the heavens are saying? You think I'm something? You think I'm amazing? Oh, you should meet the one who made me. You should meet the one who made me. All the earth is invited to see and witness who the Creator is. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. And this is for all you sun worshipers out there. We're going to take the sun down a peg here, put him in its place. It poetically describes the obvious feature, the most obvious feature from Earth's point of view. Of course, you could point to, well, there's bigger planets, bigger stars than our sun. You know, our sun isn't all that great. But from our point of view, the sun is great. Look, all that light out there, that's from our sun. All the light in here is energy generated from our sun in one way or another. Yeah, that's our sun. Just another servant of God. He's saying this as in opposition to the false religion of the sun worshipers in the surrounding nations. The sun simply obeys the true God and stays in his tent at night. It's a poetic way of explaining what's going on. Tent means an enclosed canopy, like a bed. The son goes to sleep in bed at night. Physically, no, but it may as well be. Until it's time to rise, and God dresses the son like a bridegroom. You know, bridegrooms, that's the one time a man dresses up, puts on all his finest clothes. He wants to look good. He wants to make an impression. And he's sitting there. He comes out of his chamber, and he's full of joy, right? Just like a bridegroom. Can't wait. And he gets his day going, and then David describes him like a champion athlete running across the sky in his course, and then back to his chamber for sunset. And then the poetry continues. In verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. You're feeling the sun's heat right now, right? The circuit. You know the circuit. It's a timed course. It's a planned route. There's nothing loose about the course of the sun. If there was anything imprecise about the course of the sun, Rick, tell me if I'm right, we would die. It's very precise, timed, and planned. It's effortless. It's always on time. Sunrise, sunset, you can set your watch by it. You can go out and watch the tides in the bay come in, and they will tell you what time it will be peak tide and low tide. It warms us, feeds us, protects us, gives us light, even at night through the moon. It makes the earth livable, and it reaches and influences everything on the planet. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. It's there for all to see. Why do we use the heavens? Why not the mountains? They're majestic. Why not the ocean? That's majestic. Because not everybody can see a mountain. Not everybody knows even what an ocean is. But everybody has the heavens. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But to know him personally, to know this Creator personally, is there a clearer voice that we can listen to? And David says, yes. And he steps away from his stargazing, and he stops looking up, and now he looks down to the open scrolls of God-inspired scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The heavens, while they speak distantly of God, but in his word he's perfectly presented. Why should we believe what the word says? And David is now going to present six different descriptions showing why God's word is trustworthy. How he must love us to do that. Not David, but the Lord, to take the time to present his word so beautifully. The first thing is that it's perfect. It's without blemish, without fault. It's complete. And David had only the first several books of the Bible at the time he wrote this. And it's often referred to as the law at this time. But we now have the complete word of God, nothing to be added, nothing left out, no wasted words. Right here. David would kill to have this. Perfect. It presents a clear display of God's love, his sacrifice, and his provision for redemption for mankind, and everything the sinner needs to be saved. It converts. The word here, it may be different in your translation. It may be restore, it may be convert. They both apply. The word converts the sinner, turns a selfish sinner into God's followers. And for believers, the word restores the soul. Battered around in a deceitful world, oh man, I need something that I can count on, something that has absolute truth, that will speak to my soul and tell me it's all fine. It's all under control. You're okay wherever you are. Absolute truth. The law of the Lord is perfect. And the second description, it's a testimony. It's like a courtroom testimony under oath. And you can imagine the witness is led into court, the prosecuting attorney, who might be your unsaved friend, steps up. It says, what are your qualifications? Why should I trust you? And the word testifies about God, his being, his character, his personality, the deeds and his plans. It records his creation and everything that exists. It records his redemption plan of mankind and what eternity holds for those who follow him and for those who don't. His word has been tested through the ages by the brightest of minds and never found in error or deception or contradiction. There are no mistakes. God's word. God's word has brought peace, both personal and societal, wherever it's been preached. If we would humble ourselves before God's word, it would make us wise unto salvation and give us wisdom for life. His testimonies are sure. Study them and you become smarter, wiser in a world of uncertainties and speculations. Here's truth that's solid and sure and everlasting. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What's a precept? We don't use that word very much. It's a commandment. It has to do with ethics. It's a guiding principle or a rule that's used to control, influence, or regulate conduct. The precepts of the Lord are right because they come from the one who is righteous, the one who does no wrong. How do they rejoice the heart? Those who listen to the word are drawn to righteousness. What does that mean? We love to hear it. We love to see it. Don't you just love to see what's right happen instead of what's wrong? What's good rather than what's evil? We love the righteous one and we love to see the good things happen. We like to see the good guy win and the bad guy go to jail. We like to see the helpless helped. We like to see mercy shown and justice done. Even more, our heart rejoices when we do the right thing. When we follow Jesus' example and obey his commandments to love one another, to be at peace with one another, and to serve one another. It feels good to do right, doesn't it? It brings joy to a God-fearing heart. The fourth description is his commandments. His commandments are pure. That means they're true. And those that obey it live a true and pure life which honors God. Pure means clean, clear, nothing mixed in. No mistakes. And God will bless. As we live it out, our eyes are enlightened. Our eyes are enlightened. We grow wiser. We learn to discern truth from error, right from wrong. What the world says versus what God says. We learn to discern Christ from Antichrist. We look around these days and what is happening in the world, and it's so easy to throw up our hands and say, "What's happening? I don't understand." God's word will answer that question. There's no reason for the believer to be confused about today's world. When we look at it through God's eyes, then we see spiritual warfare. Evil versus good, God versus Satan. Right? Then it begins to make sense. God's word enlightens our eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, pure, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The fifth description here is the fear of the Lord. Fear means both terror and reverence, and both apply, depending on your relationship with the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you should be terrorized. If you know the Lord, you should bow in humble reverence and worship him. The fear of the Lord. But the fear, this word used in this verse, is also means God's word. God's word. The fear of the Lord is clean, endures forever. God says, my word will endure forever. Even the Constitution of the United States, it has a shelf life. As much as I love that document, it has a shelf life. God's word endures forever. That's why I choose to preach this rather than that. Although the pay might be better. It's clean, it's ethically pure, it cleanses the mind from the love of sin and self-centeredness. It creates a heart desire for God's love and righteousness, and it uses godly fear to sweep out the old life and establish the new. The fear of the Lord is brought about by the eternal word of God, which endures forever. Doubts come and go, all right? We're not perfect in our faith, usually. And doubts come and go, but the word of God lasts. And if we are willing to walk through times of doubt with the Lord and allow him to work in our lives, and continue to listen to him, he will answer the doubts. He will deal with your doubts with an honest heart. Jesus said, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Saving faith endures to the end. The sixth description, we find judgments. The judgments of the Lord are true. Judgments is a considered, a thought through decision or conclusion. We usually think of it in terms of a judge rendering his verdict. The judgments of the Lord are shown in the history of Israel. They are specified in the law. They are exalted in the poetry literature. And their conclusions are foretold by the prophets. We see God's judgments fall upon the Son in the Gospels, who stood in our place that we might escape judgment. And for those who refuse his offer of escape, they stand in judgment. And a sentence will be carried out. And it will be executed in righteousness. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. And they are more desirable than gold. Yes, but much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Yum. I love honey, but we got to deal with the gold first. They're desirable, they're pleasant, they're yearning to possess or have something. Oh, I desire it. The word is similar to the word covet. And covet means to crave what somebody else has to the point of being willing to take it without asking. If you're going to covet something, covet the Word of God. All right? Take the Word of God from God and just cling to it, absorb it, spend time with it, love it. Seek like you would be seeking something of value. What do you value? What really gets your motor running? I hope one of those things, the chief thing, is the Word of God. What do you want to spend time on? You want to spend money on? You want to learn to use it proficiently like a skilled worker whose labor brings honor and not shame? Oh, let's be workers with the Word of God. It's sweeter than the honey. Now, maybe gold or money isn't your thing. You know, you can, you rich people, you can go play with your gold bricks. I'm more pedestrian. And, just give me a good meal with honey. Lots of honey. And you could take honey you can put it on your bread. You can stir it in your tea. Or, like me, you can pour it on your granola. Oh, sweeter than honey. And this challenges my own heart. As much as I love honey, do I love the Word of God in the same way? You know, it's a question that pierces me. The answer should be, well, of course, you know, take the pot of honey away, but give me the Word of God. And yet sometimes we trade the Word of God for a pot of honey, don't we? Or a bar of gold. And we have other priorities and other values. We're to desire it more than gold, sweeter than honey. Desire God's Word. It sweetens life. It leads you to the source of life. It leads you to the Father of lights from whom all good things come. Wow. And David's testimony of the glory of the Lord of God's Word continues in verse 11. Okay, sorry. Here's the sweeter honey. Now, doesn't that look good? Now you can see what I deal with, the temptation, right? Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Oh, here's the good stuff. Here's the good stuff. But before we get to the good stuff, there's some uncomfortable stuff. Warned. It means to admonish, to teach, to caution. And the Bible contains warnings to keep both our life and our soul safe. What a gracious God. Who would warn us? Who would warn mankind to flee the wrath to come by repenting of sin and believing in Jesus Christ? Who would warn us to make sure that our name is in the book of life? Believers are warned against false teaching, against the schemes of the devil, to know the signs of the end times. We're told that the world will not love us and for us not to love the world. Those who choose not to listen to his warnings face loss and destruction. The consequences are inevitable. Oh, but there is great reward for keeping God's word. Keep means to observe, to guard, to heed, you know, to pay heed to the word of God. Not just agreeing that these are good options, but really taking them to heart and obeying them. That's where the reward comes. His word guards our life and keeps us away from evil and things that separate us from our Savior. Jeremiah 15, he loves God's words. He says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Job, in the midst of his testing, where anybody would give him the benefit of the doubt if he complained, he says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And God promises great rewards. Sins are forgiven. Isn't that reward enough? Adoption into his church family, the privilege of prayer, the guidance from the Holy Spirit. Even non-believers who obey scriptural principles will find their lives enriched by the morality, the mercy, and the consideration of others taught in Scripture. But there's more. And for those who obey the gospel, they have a sure hope of heaven where his word is never doubted or disobeyed. And we will see the one of whom the heavens declare his glory. Let us determine to keep, to obey God's word. Six precious descriptions of God's word. And now, having looked so closely at God's word and it's having now its purifying effect on the believer's heart, and David is also feeling this and sensing this in his writing, and so he sees his own imperfect, sin-scarred heart, and he desires to be close to his glorious God, and so he needs cleansing, and he begins with the small things. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Now, this is a rhetorical question. He's not looking for information here. The answer is obvious. The one who knows God's word can understand their own sinfulness and need of redemption. Who can discern his errors? Well, the person who reads God's word. Oh, yes, I'm a sinner, and I need to be saved. That's all through Scripture. Errors. He's talking about moral mistakes, evil thoughts, attitudes, lusts, covetousness, hatreds, hidden sins that pass by unnoticed in our busy lives. See, it's not a question of information here. It's a question of surprise. He's contemplating his own thought life. The life that goes on when no one's looking, when it's just him and God, and then he forgets that God is there. And all the thoughts that pass as we go through our busy lives, and thoughts come and go, and we drive down the freeway, and thoughts come and go, and attitudes come and go, and things that we wish we didn't do, yet they were done. And then in the course of life, we forget the hidden things, whether they were done purposely hidden from God that we thought were hidden, or because we forgot. But the number of them, they're so great, there's so many, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why this man after God's own heart is sensitive and asks God to acquit him, which means to be found not guilty. Acquit me, O Lord, of these hidden things. And there, you know, sometimes there's just not time to count, and we're taught that we should name the sin as we confess it to the Lord, and that is a right practice, but sometimes we just, there's too many. Really. Sometimes there's things that we can't remember. Sometimes there's things that we've done that have offended others and we're completely unaware of. It's still a sin. Oh Lord, acquit me of these hidden faults. And when it's brought to our attention, then we can name it. Lord, this needs to be confessed. I need forgiveness for this. We're not called to spend time looking at our navels, picking out the lint. Oh, here's one. God isn't like that. But we do need to admit that we are sinners, that there may be things that we haven't thought of. And we can ask the Lord for forgiveness. Oh Lord, I see from your word that I am a great sinner. Forgive me of the hidden sins that I don't remember, that my imperfect conscience is not even aware of. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because we know in David's life, all of his sins weren't just in his mind or hidden. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Presumptuous. The kind that knows what the law says, purposely crosses the line, and presumes I won't be punished. Yes, there are small presumptions, borrowing things without asking, sometimes called theft. But he's not stopping here. This also includes the major sins, the gross sins. It's one, you know, there's a sense in which sin is sin, right? It all carries the death penalty. One sin is enough to condemn you. He who has broken one law is guilty of the whole law, right? But yet there's also a sense in which there are sins, and then there are sins. There are sins that are gross, large, obvious, brazen, that involve other people, and whose consequences are dire. Presumptuous sins. The sins that says, I know the law of God says I should not have sex outside of marriage, but I will. I know the law says that I should not hate my brother, or murder, or commit these crimes, but I will. I know what the law says. But I'm okay. Either, and the further response will be, God and I are like this. He's gracious. And his grace will be extended to me. And we use it as a presumption that God will forgive it. You better watch out. And then the other response is, I don't care what God thinks. I want what I want now. I'm going to have my fun now. I'm going to live my life for today. Keep back. Keep back. Violence, abuse, murder, sex outside of marriage, perversions, blasphemy, heresy, things for which church discipline may be needed if there is no repentance. These are not hidden. These are obvious. They're worse because of the size, the consequence, and the people involved. For a believer who commits any of these, even when they repent and are forgiven, even when they're restored, the consequences in this life are devastating. Families are ripped. Churches are split. People are hurt. Testimonies are ruined. Ministries are shut down. Keep back from presumptuous sins. David found this out later in life, didn't he? Murder. Sex outside of marriage. Thought he could get away with it. With this in mind, the writer cries out for help. Oh, don't allow me to be ruled over by my passions and my anger and my lust. Rule, the word is dominion. It's what we preside over, the thing that I think that I can make decisions on. Don't let me think that I can make these decisions. Keep me from this thought process. Keep me from these influences. Keep me from these situations where I might be tempted. Keep me back. Then I will be considered blameless. Blameless. It means finished, complete, and upright. It's not perfect, but there's no obvious problems happening. It's an acceptable standard for even a believer, but yet it's the believer with the sinful nature. We're not yet free of sin. We're not yet perfect, as we will be. And so if we can be blameless, oh, that's a good place to be. I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Acquitted means unpunished, considered innocent. Even of these gross sins that disturb the peace of the church. Even this, though. Now think about this. These terrible things, even done by a believer who knows the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, yet if he comes in humble and genuine repentance and says, I am guilty, forgive me. The blood of Christ extends to him or her. That's what we're dealing with when we talk about forgiveness and the blood of Christ. He's cleansed by the perfect blood of the perfect Lamb. And the blood is not limited by the size of the sin or the depravity or of the sinner. That's what we're talking about. True saving faith is met with true salvation and forgiveness from a Savior who says, come to me, all you who are heavy, who are weary and heavy laden. Right? There's no qualifications there. It doesn't say how weary you have to be. It doesn't talk about the weight of the burden of sin. He says, I will give you rest. David then concludes, and this will be my conclusion as well. Let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He's confident in God's ability now to save and forgive. And the psalmist makes this heartwarming request. Let the words of my mouth. He's not just talking about the individual words. He's talking about what I say and do. All my interactions with others. Because when I speak, I'm speaking to someone else. So all my interactions with others, and even the meditations of my heart, the thinking that I do to understand and apply what I think and value, the meditations of my heart, if we're meditating on it, we value it. Let these words and the meditations that come from the deepest part of who I am be acceptable in your sight. Let them be delightful. Let them be pleasing. Let them be satisfying. He's not seeking man's approval. He's seeking God's sight. And we have to come to him and seek to be pleasing in your sight. This is a precious prayer to anyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. I seek your approval. It's the highest aspiration of my heart to know you, to walk with you, to have your blessing and protection, your guidance and wisdom, to know your power and purpose in my life. Inside and out, I belong to you. I belong to you. I know who you are through your word. You know who you are, Lord? You are my rock. My rock. We were talking about the chief cornerstone downstairs at Breaking of Bread. And here the Lord is described as a rock, the one who enables me in all things. The rock refers to strength and protection. And from the protection, I can use his strength and I can do all things. He enables me. He makes it possible for me. All that I need or desire is in you. And you are my redeemer. My redeemer. My savior. Who rescues me from the pit. And raises me to the glories that not even the starry heavens can match. You are mine, and I proclaim you with all the heavens. You are God. This is your word. And your word stands ahead of even the starry heavens in presenting you to me. And I choose you. I love you. I want you. And may this be the prayer of our hearts. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for what you gave to David, this vision of the heavens, and then of your precious, precious word. Oh Lord, may we take advantage of it every day. May we steep our minds and our hearts in your word. May we trust it. And Lord, when we hear all these confusing voices, oh Lord, let us run to your word and trust you, that you know what you're doing. Oh, we're in a battle. And Lord, we're just little people. We're frail, but with you, you enable us. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. We are saved and we have an eternity with you to look forward to. Help us to live these last few years of our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.